reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith.
Good evening. If you'd like, go ahead and turn your Bibles in the Old Testament to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. It's good to see everybody here with us this evening. It's always a good time when we can come together and to praise our God and sing praises to His name, to pray to Him, and to acknowledge Him for all the wonderful things that He has done. We don't do this because God needs us to, because it makes Him better. He's the best that there ever could be. But it makes us better, and it helps us to be all that we can be when we come here and we do the things that He asks us to do, because it's in doing what He has for us to do that makes us what He would like us to be. And so it's always an honorable occasion to be able to do that and to stir one another up to good deeds. The passage that David just read in Romans 1 and verse 17 and verse 16 is the centerpiece to Paul's gospel message that he gives to us in his letter to the Romans. In fact, this statement about faith is really the centerpiece to the book of Romans. It's the launching pad for which he develops all other arguments that he makes in the 16 chapters of that book. But about 650 years before he wrote this epistle to the Romans, that verse that David read and that section of that verse in Romans 1 verse 17 that says the righteous man shall live by faith, we find recorded for us originally not in the book to the Romans, but in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet that lived around the 6th or 7th century B.C. And if the name Habakkuk sounds a little bit of a tongue twister to you, I can assure you that the message is far from it. In fact, the message of Habakkuk is one that personally touches me as I read it, because it's something that I can appreciate by virtue of the fact that I've experienced the same thing that Habakkuk is. Habakkuk is very different from many of the other minor prophets that we see in the Old Testament, in that while he is commanded in the first verse to record the oracle, to shout out the vision by which God has given them, the message of this book, rather than being a rebuke and a condemnation for the sins of Israel and other nations, which seems to be the center point of many of the books of the minor prophets, what we see in the book of Habakkuk is Habakkuk's own struggle with the message that God has given him to proclaim. If you have ever experienced difficulties and troubles in your life, if you've ever asked the question why, whenever you have to go through circumstances and situations in life that you just can't understand, and if asking the question why has sometimes led you not to just saying it out in the open, but actually going to God in prayer and saying, why God, why this situation, why this occasion, why are you choosing to act in this way, then I'm here to tell you tonight that Habakkuk, long before we ever struggled with things such as this, also had the same struggle. And not only did Habakkuk have the same struggles we do when we see the injustice and the suffering and the situations in life that leave us perplexed, but Habakkuk also provides for us the solution to our troubles in this great message for us. I'd like for us to study tonight the book of Habakkuk, and see if we can glean some of the great and wonderful things that God has left for us here in this wonderful letter. In verse 1 of chapter 1, we read the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. And that's what he is given. He's given an oracle. That means he's given a vision of which oftentimes the prophets were required to proclaim and to record in this book. But what we're going to see for the remainder of this book is not so much the message itself, but Habakkuk's difficulty with the message that God is giving him. Let's look in verse 2. Habakkuk asks the question, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear?" Does that sound familiar? "Yet you do not save. I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wickedness surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted." Now what Habakkuk is talking about in verses 2 through 4 is he's looking at all the sin that he sees going on in his nation, in the nation of Judah. He's seeing injustice, he's seeing unrighteousness, he's seeing justice perverted, he's seeing the wicked seemingly getting away with pretty much whatever they want to, and there seems to be no response in his mind, in God's mind, to what's going on. And so what Habakkuk is asking as he's taking this to God, he's saying, "How can you let this go on? How can you let this continue? Why is this violence going on before our eyes? Why are myself and others who are trying to live righteous, why are we set here to see all of this and to be perplexed by all this and have to continue living amongst all of this sin and all of this filth?" And you can just sense Habakkuk's struggle with this because he's a righteous man. He is a godly man. And he wants to do something about it, and it seems like nothing's being done about it. Can you relate to that in our society and in our world? Don't we see that going around constantly before our eyes? We see the acts of men and women as they commit sin, and it seems like there's no guilt associated. There's no conscience that's pulling them back from that. And it seems as the years go by that it's not getting any better. It just seems like it's getting worse. And while in bygone days, even in times when I was younger, Christians could worship in freedom and not have to worry about being persecuted, not have to worry about some of the struggles that those Christians have in third world countries, we're seeing it gradually go away from that. And we're seeing some of the struggles that men and women are having in proclaiming the pure gospel and the true gospel. And we see all these things, and don't we have the same response that Habakkuk does? We ask, "Lord, how long are you going to let this happen? How long before you do something about this?" Now let me tell you what is very different from Habakkuk's question from so many other questions of people who are in the midst of suffering. Is that oftentimes many of the skeptics and the atheists of our world will take what they see or what it appears to be as indifference towards God, to unrighteousness, and they will use that to say, "God, you must not be there. God, you must not exist. Or if you did exist, you would care, but because you're apparently not doing anything about it, I'm not going to have anything to do with you, God." But that's not the situation with Habakkuk at all. In fact, what Habakkuk is doing is he's doing the same thing that we do. He's a godly man who is struggling with why God is choosing to respond the way that he does. He's a godly man who thinks he knows what's best, and he thinks the timing is right for God to do something about this situation. But he doesn't know best. He doesn't know when the time's going to be. And so what does he do? He doesn't take it to everybody else. He doesn't start slandering the name of God. What he does is he takes his questions and his concerns to God. And that is the way to do it. And you know what? He got a response. He got a response in verse 5. But it was not the response he expected. Let's read in verse 5. God says to him, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. That's God's answer to Habakkuk's concern. Why is there so much indifference seemingly on your part? Why is wickedness allowed to continue? Why is there so much sin in this world? And when is something going to be done about it? And God's answer in verses 5 through 11 is, I am going to do something about it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to send a nation even more wicked to you, and I'm going to take you out. Wasn't exactly the answer that Habakkuk was looking for, was it? Have you ever experienced that before? Have you ever prayed for something so diligently to God, and it seems like in your mind there's the right way to go about this, there's the right way for God to answer your prayer, and it seems like He goes a direction that you never thought that He would go, and it just kind of blows your mind? Well, if you can relate to that, then thousands of years later, your brother Habakkuk did too. God's going to bring a nation that is cruel, and nations of warriors who care about nothing, whose strength is their God, who have chariots, who have men whose pure motive is to go and to destroy and to capture and to take people captive. These are men who have no morality, no justice, nothing pure about them. They've been built for war, and that is their purpose. And God is going to use this evil people to judge Judah. Does that sound a little odd to you that God would choose a people like that to punish His people? Well, if it sounds odd to you, it was odd to Habakkuk as well. Let's see Habakkuk's response to that one in verse 12. Notice what Habakkuk says. In verse 12 he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a rule over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them out with a hook. Drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" You see, Habakkuk didn't understand. How can you send a nation more wicked than our people to judge us? That doesn't make sense, God. What does he appeal to about God? He appeals to verse 12. He says, "You're from everlasting." He says, "God, you're holy." And he says that you, a rock, have established in the correct. You said you're too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Now, is all of that true about God? Absolutely. We've known that about God for a long time, that's his character. And you know who knew it too? Habakkuk did. And that's why he's struggling. He's struggling not because he's a skeptic. He's struggling not because he's agnostic or atheist. He's struggling because he's a child of God and he knows his God. And he's just struggling with why does God choose to act the way that he does? Why he chooses to judge in the way that he does? Why his timing is the way that it is? That's why Habakkuk is struggling. You're sending this nation of torturous terrorists to take out your people. And he said, I'm struggling with that and I don't understand it. But now notice the response of faith. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Habakkuk says, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." That's the response of faith right there. What else did he have to do but wait? To wait and see what God does, to wait and to see what God speaks to him. And when he speaks, notice what he says at the end of that verse,
how I may reply when I am reproved. Is that not faith? That though he doesn't understand this, that though it makes absolutely no sense that God would choose this nation to judge his people, he at least knows his God. He knows his wisdom, he knows his holiness, he knows his goodness, and so though he doesn't understand, though he is perplexed, he knows there's a reason. And so he's going to wait until God tells him the reason whereby which he will, Habakkuk, be reproved. And isn't that the answer of faith? You know, our brother Job experienced something very similar to that. And if you turn to the book of Job, in verse 38, you know, we're told in the book of Job that Job never sinned. But he sure questioned God about some things, did he not? And some of those questions that he had for God were not questions that were based on knowledge. They were not questions based on truth. They were just questions that he had because of the intense suffering that he made. And so what God does in verse 38 is he comes and approaches Job in a whirlwind in chapter 38 and in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he says to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." And then he goes on and on and on for a little over two chapters, saying, "Tell me a little bit about this. Explain to me this aspect of creation. Since you know so much, tell me about all of this that I have done and how it is that all of this comes together in acts." And he's pointing to the creative process and the sustaining nature of creation. And he goes on and on about that, and I just think if I were Job, I'd be sitting there, I'd be going, "Oh no, why did I even think about questioning God?" Because I would feel so bad, because God's always right. And even Job recognized that in chapter 42, when Job answered the Lord after the Lord finished and said, "You know, I know that you can do all things," verse 2 of chapter 42, "and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." And notice verse 6. "Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." That's a man of faith. "I think I know. I have questions I don't understand, but in the end, I know that your way is correct." That is faith. That's faith. And that was Habakkuk's idea there in verse 1. And when he said, "And how," he says, "I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." Then in verse 2 of chapter 2 of Habakkuk, it says, "The Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run." In other words, what he is saying is, I want you to take this message and I want you to make it so large, I want you to practically put it on a billboard, so when people run by, the message is so apparent, they're going to see it. And then in verse 3, he says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will certainly not delay." And I believe where he's going with this is he's saying, you know, Habakkuk, you're going to see how I'm going to do this, and it's going to happen in your lifetime. It is not going to delay. But now notice what God says in verse 4. He says, "Behold, as for the proud one," talking about the Chaldeans, "his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." And that's where Paul gets his statement. In Romans 1 and verse 17 is right here in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. And you know, this faith is not so much about the idea of keeping your part of the covenant. Certainly that would be a part of that. Or a faith that says, "I know that God exists." The faith that he is talking about here in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 is that word that we need in those times when we're perplexed, and it's called trust. That's what it's talking about. The righteous man will trust. He'll live by his faith. He will trust in God and his timing and his ways. He didn't understand. He didn't know the reason. He couldn't fathom why God would choose to work in the way that he did, but he believed God. He believed God, and he believed in his ways, and that's how the righteous man lives. That's not how the wicked live. He goes on the contrast to this proud one he talks about in verse 1, when in verse 5 he says, behold, as for the proud one, he's going to talk about the Chaldeans now, his soul is not right within him. Verse 5. He says, therefore wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite and shield, and he's like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations, and he collects to himself all people. That's how the proud one is. They can never stop. They want everything. It's like the farmer who said, you know, all I want is my farmland and every other land that's adjacent to it. That's how the Chaldeans were. All they wanted was what you had and everything else. They wanted what they had, what you had, and everything that adjoined it. That's how they were. They were proud. They couldn't stop. In verse 6 it says, will not all these take up a taunt song against him? Even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you've looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to this land, to the town and all its inhabitants. And then he's going to go on and talk about a series of woes that come to the proud one, not to the one who lives by faith, but to the proud one. He says in verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts of which you terrify them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. He's basically saying, you know, all this bloodshed that you do, all of this torture, all of this just getting and getting and getting, this materialistic nature, all the ways in which you put stumbling blocks in front of the people, doesn't that describe our nation? Doesn't it describe the sin of the proudful ones that we live amongst? And that's what he's saying is the opposite of somebody that lives by faith. It's not somebody who lives for God. It's not someone who lives to wait and see how God will answer, to trust in the Lord. This is a person who lives for himself. And I love it how Habakkuk will explain how they were. And it seems like as soon as we start to get distressed by how they were, he has these subtle reminders scattered throughout this chapter 2 saying they're going to meet their end. They're going to be destroyed, in order to give us some confidence. And then I love verse 18 through 20. Habakkuk says about them, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood, for its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside it. But notice verse 20, the contrast. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Idols can't talk. They can't move. They cannot breathe. We can make them all we want, and they mean absolutely nothing. They don't rule. They don't have any power to do anything. But who does? The Lord. Verse 20. He is in his holy temple, and as long as the Lord is in his temple, and as long as he has his eye on us, and as long as he is ruling, we have no need to question him or to worry about him and the timing by which he decides for things to occur, whether that be handling injustices or wickedness among the nation. We don't have to worry about that. The Lord is in his holy temple. What should be our response? Let all the earth be silent before him. That's the response of the man of faith. We should be silent and wait for him to act. And that's what trust does. It waits. It waits. You know, we sometimes wish, and I'm the same way when we pray and we're urging God to answer our prayer and to do something about whatever precarious situation we may find ourselves in. And what we want in our heart of hearts is we want God to visit us in a dream and tell us, okay, now here's how it's going to happen from A to Z. Here's how I'm going to do it. Isn't that what we want? We want to know exactly how He's going to do it, when He's going to do it, so that we can feel better about everything. But that's not faith. Faith is when we wait and we acknowledge that He's in His temple. And so I'm going to be silent. Just as Habakkuk said in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to wait to see what He's going to say to me so I will know how I'll be reproved. Well, in chapter 3, to conclude this, chapter 3 of Habakkuk is basically a song of Habakkuk. It's an assurance of faith. He says in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonath. Lord, he says, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What does he mean by, Lord, I've heard the report? You know, every time we read about God in the Bible, we're reading about the report of the Lord. We're hearing about the Lord and what He has done. Is the God that we know and serve a God who continues to let wickedness remain? Not what I read in the Bible. Is the God that we serve a God, one to ignore His holy people for very long? Not the God that I read about in Scripture. And that's what Habakkuk is saying at the beginning of chapter 3. He's heard the report. He knows the Lord. He remembers what He's done for His people. He remembers when He parted the Red Sea and He allowed His people to escape the army of Egypt. He remembers when they were thirsty and He allowed the branch to be in the water to heal the poisoned waters. He remembers when Moses struck the rock and water came out and sustained them. He remembers when God parted the Jordan River and allowed them to pass. He remembers when they conquered Canaan's land and destroyed the people and took houses that they did not build and vineyards they did not plant and took abundant possession of themselves. He remembers that. And every other story where God was on the side of His people. And if we know that, then whatever suffering we may be experiencing, whatever injustice we may be seeing going on in society, whatever wickedness, whatever sin that seems to be gaining ground while His holy ones are diminishing, what do we have to fear? This is our God. He's in His holy temple. He knows what He's doing. I don't know what to do. I am so glad God did not put the decision to judge mankind and all its situations and circumstances in my hand, because I'd mess it up. And wouldn't you? So I'm content to let Him be in His holy temple, and I'm going to be silent, and I'm going to remember who He is. And then in chapter 3, he's just a basic reminder of all the things that God does, all the things that He is, all the things that He can do. And we'll skip that part for time's sake, but I want you to look in verse 16. Habakkuk's final thoughts on this entire matter, where he says, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. That's his situation. He knows he's going to see these Chaldeans come in his lifetime. And he knows that they're going to destroy his people and take them into captivity. And what's his response? Well, all I can do is wait for it to happen. Has it ever been you? Have you ever been in a situation when you knew that something terrible was going to happen? Some dreaded disease perhaps that was taking you over and causing terrible things to happen. And you knew the bitter end of it, but all you could do was sit there and wait for this terrible thing to happen. Well, Habakkuk knows that too. He knew that feeling. And so in verse 17, here is his response to all this. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. In other words, what he's saying, though everything bad that could happen is going to happen to this nation, there's no food, there's no shelter, there's nothing, and nothing will remain. Though all of these terrible things happen, what is his going to be the response to his God? In verse 18 is his response, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. That's the response of a godly man when he doesn't understand. That's the response of a Christian when he is suffering and he can't make sense of his suffering. That's the response of a disciple of God when he feels like there's nothing he can do and there's nowhere to turn but God. That should be our response. To wait, to wait, to wait upon the Lord, who will renew our strength and will mount us with wings like eagles. That's the response of faith. And I find it wonderful that in a book that has seemingly, most people don't know much about this message, though it's powerful. Paul knew it, and he used the centerpiece of this book right here to be the centerpiece of perhaps his greatest epistle in the New Testament. And shouldn't we pay attention to this message? I mean, don't we have trials? Don't we have struggles? Don't we suffer, and we just can't make sense of it all, and we don't know why God is choosing for his timing to be as it is? This book reminds me that he's there, and that he's listening, and that he's not inactive, and that he is working. And let us be of the person who lives by faith and trusts God, that his timing is correct and mine is not, that he knows what he's doing, that he's the creator, and he's put this wonderful existence into existence, and therefore, who am I to question him? It's always trust. If you're not a Christian tonight, and perhaps it's a lack of trust that has kept you from doing and being the person that you need to be. Books like Habakkuk, though not well known, should give you encouragement. That God acts. That God is powerful. That he's strong. And if he could take a nation like Israel, judge them as he did, as in the very way that he told Habakkuk, and then bring back a remnant to power and to prosperity, he can do that for you. Because if you're not a Christian here tonight, I know that you're weighed down and you're burdened with sin. And you feel like there's no way you can be a better person. There is no way that you could turn around and be the kind of people that perhaps you look up to, admire, who are godly. Let me tell you that's ridiculous. The God who created man by his word is the same God who can create in you a new creature of which you can be born again. He has that power. But what you need is faith and trust, the kind that we've talked about here tonight in Habakkuk. And if you have that trust tonight and that faith, and you wish to repent of your sins and confess in his name, then what are you waiting for? Come forward and be baptized. Put on Christ. Have your sins washed away. Walk a new life. Greatest decision you'll ever make. I know it's not only those that are non-Christians that are burdened down with sin. I know it's some of our own from time to time. Including myself. Sin hurts and it harms even God's holy ones. And so we gather in occasions like this to help one another and to encourage one another and to strengthen one another. But we can't do that if we don't know you're struggling. And so the encouragement also tonight is not only for those who have not become Christians to become one, but if you're weighed and you're burdened with sin, to come and renew your faith. Let us know what it is that you struggle with so that we can help you, that we can study with you, that we can pray with you here tonight. That's what we're here for. We're not here to judge you. We're not here to make you feel bad. But I'll tell you one thing. There's not a person that ever comes forward and confesses sin and wrong that wants to be better that doesn't give me the confidence and courage that maybe I need to do so myself. And you can encourage me tonight. If you need it. If you need help. That's what we're here for. We all want to get to heaven. What a glorious day that will be. While we stand and while we sing.